Am I on? Test. Yep. Okay. Just give it a minute to for God to put his hand on that child that is unhappy. Let the peace of Christ come over he or she. I give thanks to God for the privilege of being here with you this morning. I thank by surprise that for Pastor Bob's invitation and for the Deacon Board's willingness to allow me to be here and for your graciousness as well that's extended this morning. It's been a while since I have preached in Westport, and I'm thankful for the honor. Let's turn to God's Word this morning as I take a reading from Matthew's Gospel, and I'm reading from chapter 16, starting at verse 13, and we'll read through to the end of verse 23. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, I invite you to turn to that now, please. And let us hear what God's Word has to say to us this morning. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, let's see if we've got that going. It should come up. There we go. And there we go. Okay. Now, I imagine that many of you have either attended a sports event or at the very least watched sports on television. And if you have, then chances are that you have seen a sports official at the very beginning flip a coin to decide which team starts in what position. And of course, it's the two distinctive sides of our coins, the way they are minted, that makes or facilitates this use of coins in this way. So when we take the phrase that two sides of the same coin and use it in speech, however, it also means considering or observing what seems on the surface to be two distinct things, but are in fact two perspectives of the very same thing. Well, we have something of that in today's reading this morning. On the one hand, we read Jesus acknowledging Peter's insight as being divinely given to him, and he was spoken of as being the rock on which Jesus would build his church. And then not long after that, we read that Jesus rebukes Peter, calling him Satan, and now he had become a stumbling block. Two very different perspectives, and yet the same man. So what is the significance of these two opposing views given to us of Peter in today's reading? Well, to get a bit of an understanding of how we got where we are today in our passage, I thought it might be wise for us to sort of take a bird's view of Matthew's gospel up to this point. So we'll take that step back, and I'll just give us a very high overview. If you have familiarity with Matthew's gospel, then you probably have noticed that one of the key focuses is the kingdom of heaven. And so it starts with Jesus. This is where. There. My apology. It starts with Jesus' public ministry, where we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" And then the kingdom of heaven is further emphasized in that part of Matthew's gospel that we know today as the Sermon on the Mount. This is when Jesus taught his disciples. He sat on the side of a mountain had the disciples near him. And yes, there were crowds that were present as well. And he was teaching them about the characteristics of a follower and how he or she is to live their life in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Then if we consider Jesus' many miraculous healings that Matthew incorporated into his gospel, there we observe how they all point to the real source of the brokenness that's in the world, that is sin, and how the kingdom of heaven is where a person finds healing, which in the bigger picture of salvation is fully realized ultimately through Jesus' death and resurrection. And if we add to that the many parables that Jesus told up to this point, which began with, "And the kingdom of heaven is like," again, the focus was always on the kingdom of heaven. And finally, Jesus went, when he sent out his disciples for the very first time that we read about in Matthew 10, this is what he instructed them to do. He says, "As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." So with this overarching theme that's worked through in Matthew's gospel, there is also, again, with your familiarity with it, intertwined the different responses to that message that we read about, right? Subsequently, on the one hand, we read of those encounters that Jesus had with Gentiles who responded with a deep faith. So if we went to Matthew chapter 8 there, we read about the centurion who came to Jesus with his sick servant, or the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, or again in Matthew 15, the crowd after the feeding of the 4,000. These give contrast to the lack of faith that was being found in the people of Israel themselves, but particularly as it pertained to the spiritual leaders in Israel. That is, of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law, who, interestingly enough, despite their own theological nuances and differences, if you will, still collaborated together. Why? Because they oppose what Jesus represented for them. And as we read his gospel, it becomes apparent that Matthew was intentional in highlighting to what extent these particular leaders, more than any other Jew, were blind to Jesus' identity. And so because of their hard hearts, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven, nor would anyone else who followed them, who listened and followed the ways and teachings of these religious leaders. And we see this emphasis perhaps more so in the first part of chapter 16, where I took our reading from this morning. There, Matthew recorded the account of the disciples lack of understanding when Jesus spoke to them about the yeast of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. And of course, when you read that, you get a sense that the disciples obviously had a complete disconnect. They seemed to be disconnected with the meaning and significance of the miracles that they were witnessing firsthand Jesus doing, and particularly as it pertained to the feeding of the 5,000 and of the 4,000. And so Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, if you will, or the lack of understanding that is there. And them who have taken the word yeast in a literal sense, in that most strict sense pertaining to actual bread, as opposed to the metaphorical sense in which Jesus was talking, it's only after the rebuke that they all of a sudden the light bulb came on and they said, oh, he's talking about the teaching, the ways of these religious leaders that need to be kept in check, the need to be avoided, because like yeast, if you don't, it will spread out. So protecting the disciples from any kind of misunderstanding, from false teaching or false ways and practices, meant that Jesus needed to take his disciples away from these false teachers, but also from the crowds, from the influence of the crowds and their perception on things. And he took his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which happens to be Gentile territory. And it was there that Jesus then questioned them about what the others and who they believe he was. You see, having a correct understanding of and belief in who Jesus is and why he came is so foundational. It is the very rock bed on which we as Christians see the manifestation, the realization of the kingdom of heaven to start to spread out into the world. Often, as you're familiar with the Gospels, when we're reading Jesus having an encounter with someone, he always seems to, or not always, but often has a leading question, if you will. And the same is true here. Jesus asked that first question to the disciple: who do people say the Son of Man is? And of course, the disciples' answers of what people were saying about Jesus told Jesus where their hearts and their minds were at. And it was clear that their expectation was for a leader, one who would be sent by God, just as the prophets in the days of their forefathers had received in their days, those whom God sent to speak to his people. And we know that they were looking for someone who would lead them and rid them of the Roman oppressors, and once again, free Israel to be that independent nation. And of course, given Jesus' current track record from their perspective, that is, they've heard or saw how he preached and spoke with authority and all of the miraculous healings he was doing. Well, to them, what they were seeing in Jesus was someone who was fulfilling this anticipation, this expectation, if you will. However, Jesus wasn't really wanting to hear what he really wanted to hear at this time in ministry was not so much what others thought, as important as that was, but really, who did his disciples think he was? And thus, Jesus' second question, which was the real question, when he asked, but what about you? Who do you say I am? The time had come for truth to be spoken. The time had come for the true sense of who he was and ultimately why Jesus came, and what time to be revealed and to be embraced by the disciples. Now, again, keep in mind, it was just shortly before that Jesus had just warned his disciples about the false teaching and practices of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So their answer was critical. And Peter, of course, the group spokesperson, answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we need to consider this response for a moment here. In the very first part, Peter confessed that Jesus is, in essence, the Messiah, the one that was promised through their scriptures, what we call today the Old Testament. That's the meaning of the word Christ in Greek. It's Messiah, the anointed one. And according to the prophecies, he would be God's anointed. He would be a descendant of David, and he would be the one who would sit on David's throne forever. So that's what that declaration was making when Peter said, "You are the Christ." The second part of his confession declared that Jesus was no ordinary man, that in fact he was unique in every way, if you will. Because in confessing Jesus as the Son of God, Peter was in essence saying, this Christ is God. Jesus is God right before us in the flesh. It is this truth on both counts that enables Jesus to accomplish what no human being could ever do. Because if we think about it for a moment, if Jesus was just an ordinary man, human being like you and me, then his death would be no more meaningful than our death or any other human being death. However, as God in the flesh and being the Christ, then Jesus' death and resurrection have both infinite and eternal implications. And as such, he alone is able to secure every believer's salvation. Jesus himself affirmed this redemptive purpose, if you will, of his coming when he said in the following, and this I'm turning to the Gospel of John here for a moment, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The unity of the triune God. Christ is the one who extends and who provides eternal life and ensures that it is true life unto eternity is the very reason why he came, to those who would turn and believe in him, whom he calls his sheep. Now, when we get into the next few verses, if you're familiar with this account with Mark and Luke, who also record this encounter of Peter's confession, however, Matthew is the only one that has the next few verses. He gives us these details. Verse 17 to 20. And in them, we were told that Peter's confession does not have its origins in himself or in any other human being, but rather, as Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was revealed to you not by man or flesh and blood," depending on the translation you might have, "but by my Father in heaven." This is the first perspective of Peter that's given in our reading this morning. And the perspective is very simple. That when the Father, by his Holy Spirit, anoints a believer with divine knowledge or wisdom, biblical truths are declared. Truths are also ultimately lived out through those revelations. Because you see, God's revelations point believers to the kingdom of heaven. It reveals that the kingdom of heaven is near, not yet fully realized, but near. Now, historically, the next couple of verses 18 and 19, are the ones that have always been controversial. You know them. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, in Greek, the word, the name Peter, the word for the name Peter is Petros. In Hebrew, it's Cephas. And both of those names have the meaning of rock or stone. And interesting enough, the actual word in Greek that if I was to speak about a real rock or stone is Petra. So in Greek, you would be saying, reading, and I tell you that you are Petros, and on this Petra, so you see the word play that's being used here. Of course, this is the question that really has plagued scholars and theologians over the ages is, what did Jesus really mean when he said that? Not just the Petros, Petra, but these two verses combined together. And I'm not going to get into all of the possible interpretations that have been written about. There are a gazillion books you can go out and read. But I do want to draw our attention to some specific words. And those are the words that I highlighted in yellow on your screen right now. I will build my church. Now, I don't know about you, but it's clear to me that Jesus is saying, I'm the one that's building the church. Okay? Whatever else people want to say about these verses, it is certain that Jesus alone is the one who's head and king of the church. Period. Second, if we do an investigation of scriptures in the New Testament particularly, of course, it makes very clear how Jesus builds his church. And he does so through his followers. So as an example, let's turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes the following. It was he, speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. To what? To prepare God's people. For works of service, for what? So that the body of Christ may be built up. There is the building up of the church. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Another place that we could turn to is Jesus' prayer that's recorded in John 17. If you read it carefully, you'll note that Jesus prays for his disciples. He comes to the Father in prayer and he says, protect those whom you have given to me. And if you go back and read it, you'll see, well, what is he asking them to protect them against? He says, the evil one. Protect them against the evil one, from the evil one. Why? Because these disciples have to live in the world, but yet they are not to be of the world. There's those two sides again that show up, as Jesus himself, of course, is not of the world. The second thing that follows that segment of prayer is then Jesus turns to the Father to pray, continues to pray to the Father for all those who will believe in him as Lord and Savior through the disciples' message that they're going to go out and deliver into the world. In other words, he wants all of them to be of one mind, one heart, one spirit, to be united as one body, just as the Father and the Son are one. So what we see in Jesus' prayer is acknowledging that the disciples are the first generation of followers who are going to go out and deliver the message. They're going to do the teaching and the preaching, the evangelism, so that the gospel message of Jesus as Lord and Savior would go out into the world. Note, however, that there is nothing about an apostolic succession. It's not mentioned in Jesus' prayer, and certainly not in today's reading. The only explicit and implicit truth that we can draw from both of what we've looked at today is that there is the building up of the body. And that body we know today as the church, the ecclesia. And as scriptures testifies clearly, Jesus will cause the growth, the building up of this body through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there really is nothing problematic for us to understand that when Jesus on that occasion spoke to Peter, did say that Peter would be the rock on which he would build his church. You see, because Peter's not the one who's going to do the building anyhow. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who does it. Peter's only involvement, as it is for all of us here this morning and believers everywhere, is to trust and obey as the Holy Spirit leads us day by day. And when we do what God's will is in our lives, it's amazing to see what happens. As to the authority of binding and loosening, again, that authority comes from heaven, or more precisely, from Jesus, who is the head and king of the church. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, our calling is to trust and obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who reveals all truth, as Christ promised his disciples when he spoke in John, the Gospel of John, given all the truth that is given to us for all what Jesus spoke, that is, all his teachings and all his commandments. In this way, the church then is able to exercise what is permissible and what is not permissible within the life of the body. And we'll see, and if you continue reading on in Matthew's gospel and Matthew 18, that segment about how to deal when a believer sins against another believer, this whole thinking is reiterated once again. But more importantly, how spiritual authority was exercised within the early years of the church. Just go read the book of Acts and all the letters that make up the New Testament. We see that spiritual discernment that was being exercised in practice. It wasn't a democracy. It was a theocracy. However, as our reading goes on, we encounter once again where Jesus knows that, and the Father obviously has revealed this to him, the time for who to declare publicly who he really is has not yet come. Well, we've encountered this before, because if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, he said this to other people, someone who has just received a healing, go, but don't tell anyone, just go to the priests and pay the dues of the temple requirements and all that. Or we know that even how he silenced the demons that he would cast out and so on, and he would silence them. The fullness of time had not yet come for the whole world to know who Jesus was. And then we turn into verse 21. And there, from that time on, Jesus... Did I miss a slide? Perhaps I did. My apology. From that time on, Jesus began to explain. And what is it that he's explaining? Again, now the fullness of that truth comes in, that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, you and I have the benefit today. Why? Well, we have the fullness of our Bibles, both the Old and New Testaments. That is, we have the benefit of looking back onto these historical events. And as we read these passages, we say, oh yeah, well, we understand almost. As we mature in our faith and understanding of Scripture and who Christ is, we understand what Jesus was saying when we read this passage. But put yourself in the disciples' shoes. The New Testament hasn't been written yet. They have the Old Testament. There's prophecies and so forth. Absolutely. But they were just men of their time. Well, that means they didn't immediately understand fully all the implications of what was happening. Why Jesus had to die. Why he had to suffer and die and rise again. Yes, Peter's confession was divinely given to him. And he spoke the truth about Jesus, but that did not mean that he and the other disciples fully understood what all that meant. And sometimes that's what happens. God gives a revelation, but we don't know the full implications. And that's why revelations are shared among the body, because someone else might help with the interpretation of what's going on. But there is evidence that they too expected that warrior king-like Messiah that would free them from Roman oppression and free Israel. And we see this expectation clearly in Luke's account. You'll remember this one. The two disciples are on the way, the road to Emmaus. It's Resurrection Sunday. Christ had been crucified 3 days earlier, and they're downcast and going back home, I suppose. And the resurrected Lord comes alongside to them. They don't recognize who he is. And he asks them, what is it that they're talking about in terms of the recent events that happened in Jerusalem? And they're kind of taken back. What, you didn't hear what's been going on? And here's their response. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. We had hope he was going to be the guy that was going to get rid of these Romans and set us free once again and be an independent nation under the sovereignty of God. Even though the women had gone to the tomb that morning, came running back, saying it was empty. John and Peter go running. They come back. They confirm that. They didn't understand still. So even with all that had happened, if they didn't understand at this point in time, should we be surprised at Peter's reaction in our account this morning when Jesus had, for the very first time, told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he will be killed and arise from the dead again. This reaction of Peter is the second perspective that we are given this morning. When Peter responded, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." I guess Peter was definitely an extrovert. You know, if he hears something, I mean, he'll be the first one that you're going to hear back from, immediately a response. And there, once again, Peter loved Jesus. And I'm sure the other disciples also loved Jesus and probably concurred with what Peter was saying in that moment. They didn't want to hear about Jesus going to Jerusalem, suffering and dying. What are you talking about? But that's the problem. And here's the reason why I say it's the problem. What happens if we remove the cross? You take away the cross, what are you left with? There's no death, no shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then subsequently, there's no resurrection. All of which is central to provide our salvation, the very redemption for which Christ has sealed and secured for us. Now, we're all mature Christians here. So we've all learned that sin is a great divide between God and us. And I trust that everybody believes this unequivocally. And if that's the truth, then sin needs to be dealt with. Because you see, God's wrath and justice demands that sin be punished. Plain and simple. Unfortunately, though, there is no human being righteous enough. That is, there is no human being who is perfect in that relationship with God the Father, and therefore without sin, to satisfy God's wrath and justice. But we also know that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we know and believe who Jesus is as the Christ and as the Son of God. We know and believe in his accomplished work through the cross and his resurrection, by his death and resurrection. And we believe that it is only Jesus who is God himself, eternal, holy, righteous, that perfect relationship with the Father, perfect, in fact, in every way and without sin. So therefore, he alone is the one who is able to satisfy the Father's wrath and justice for our sins. The thing is we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that offers all sorts of paths that a person can choose how they want to live their lives. So that's one side. The other side is God. God who says, I want to offer you life as well, but there's only one path. Perhaps after John 3:16, I think one of the most famous quotes from Jesus is the following. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is the way? It's the cross, the crucified life, if you will. What is the truth? Is that Jesus alone is the one who is righteous, the righteous one who provides salvation. And the life is in him who died and rose again to save us. Because Jesus is God's one and only mediator between himself and all of humanity. So whenever we as believers choose to follow the path that avoids the cross, then we do not have the things of God in our hearts and minds. But as it was for Peter on that day, we have the things of this world at play in us. And again, I turn to Paul because we need to be reminded that his teaching was all rooted in these truths. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul wrote that the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is he talking about? Satan. There's a reality that sometimes we don't want to talk about, we don't want to admit, and we just want to avoid. But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you this morning that the necessity of the cross is unequivocal. That is, that without it, there is no salvation, no redemption, there is nothing. The cross is a necessity. And that's why the part that we didn't go on reading about, Jesus did with his disciples. What's the next thing he does? He talks to them about the cost of discipleship. And what is it that they have to do? That they have to bear their own cross. Every believer must bear his or her cross day by day as true followers. And so what does Jesus say? Well, just as Christ himself literally died and rose again from the dead to save us, then we, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, must die to ourself. We have to let it go and be born again and become a new creation made in Christ Jesus. Today's reading has been approached, and I'm sure you've heard sermons on this passage that has emphasized other things. But I really was wrestling with these two aspects of Peter in such a short time, and I say, what do you do with this? How can at one hand be anointed with God's knowledge and wisdom and be praised for it almost by our Lord and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, and then 5 minutes later says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have the things of God in your heart and mind, but you have the things of the world. Wow. Well, Peter was just an ordinary man. We're only ordinary human beings ourselves. He is representative of us all in a way, isn't he? And we don't like looking in the mirror. There is one side that leads to life, and that's when we trust and obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The other, like Peter on that day, if we're doing anything else, then it is equivalent to us allowing Satan to be the one who's directing our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Because there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the ruler of the air that's here right now on earth. There is no third. But don't despair. For as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans regarding his struggle with sin before he became a believer, remember Saul before he became Paul? If you read Romans 7, that's what he's referring to. He's talking about how his body was fighting and not doing. Because remember, who was Saul? He was a zealous Pharisee. So it was not that he was a complete pagan. He was a man of God. In so many ways, he was doing God's work to some extent. But there were a lot of things that he had not come to light with, clearly. Thus, on the way to Damascus, his encounter with Christ. But what does Paul say is that we too, if we do not know and believe in who Jesus is as the Christ and the Son of God, if we do not believe and know that it is only by his death and resurrection that we are saved, by his shed blood that we are cleansed, then like Paul wrote, we too would be a wretched people, incapable of saving ourselves. But here's that little beautiful conjunction, but. Notice how we use but. It is always in a negative more often than not. You know, you're talking to me, Arthur. You're trying to say opinion or something. I'll say, but is what I'm saying is I'm dismissing what you just said because I want you to hear what I've got to say. But in Scripture, more often than not, the but is not a negative. It's like the turning page to the good news. What does Paul say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because as he went on to write, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? So my friends, when we accept the gift of faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, and we become believers that know that Jesus alone is the Lord and Savior, and through the prompting of his Spirit, trust and obey in Jesus' teachings and his commandments, then we can be assured that we're one step closer to the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we ponder your word this morning, we give you all the praise and glory for the revelation that you've given to us, for opening your word to us, and for once again challenging us on many levels, but at the same time, reassuring us that you are the one who is faithful, that you have done what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you for the gift of faith that is ours. We thank you that we do know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we do declare him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that his death and resurrection is the means by which forgiveness of sin and redemption has been provided for all who turn to you. You, Lord Jesus, in faith. Like the good shepherd who watches over his sheep, we say thank you. For it is in your holy name that we pray. Amen.